Indeed, brothers and sisters, the mercies of God are new every morning. They are without end, and we praise Him for that. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in those songs as we sing together. Now, before we begin our message today, I know that over the past couple of weeks, we have allowed the announcements to be just on the bulletins and also shown on the PowerPoint. But if you don't mind, I just want to highlight one important announcement for us, and that is the upcoming baptism. The next baptism for our church will be held on Easter Sunday. And if you would like to be baptized, please see me after the service, or you can head to the church office right through those doors to pick up a baptism registration form. And the baptism classes will begin very soon on March 1st. And there are 6 sessions that you must attend. So please do talk to your family, pray, and prepare yourself if this is the next step in your journey of faith. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your mercies are more than our sins. And what a comforting, what a life-transforming confession that is. Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to us even now in this moment as we hear from the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that your mercies would have its great effect in transforming us to become more like Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that I would be able to preach clearly, humbly, with power and authority for the sake of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we found that the call to oppose false doctrine issues from love. We also found that love issues from faith, heart, and conscience. And we also found that those three things, faith, heart, and conscience, is the fruit of the gospel. So when Paul tells Timothy to oppose false doctrine, he is sort of tracing the roots of all of that back down to the gospel. So gospel first, and then faith, heart, and conscience. And that gives birth to love. And when love manifests itself into action, one of those things is opposing false doctrine. And all of these things together is what it means to be a good steward of the household of God. Now, if you remember from last week's sermon, toward the end of our section in chapter 1, Paul uses a few interesting words like warfare. And he even calls out certain people that are on the opposite side, people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul uses his rhetorical abilities to sort of heighten the sense of urgency and seriousness of what's going on at the church in Ephesus. Paul is depicting a grave situation. He even says things like he's going to hand over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. Man, these are serious things. So imagine yourself in that situation. Imagine for a moment what Timothy must have been thinking. High stakes, warfare. Hymenaeus and Alexander have been handed over to Satan. So the question in his mind as he's reading this letter from his mentor might be, okay, now what do I do? I'm in the middle of a very serious turning point in the ministry there in Ephesus. And of all the things that Paul could have said, what does Paul tell Timothy to do here at this juncture? Or another way to put it is, what weapon of warfare does Paul recommend to Timothy? It is none other than the weapon of prayer. look down with me in your text. First of all, what does Paul mean there? I mean, there are two typical ways to understand that phrase, first of all, which appears some other times in the New Testament, and that is the first thing that you do in order, like in sequence, the first step. But another way to think about it is of first importance. This is the most important thing that you should be thinking about, Timothy. So I think both of those are at play. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is recommending to Timothy, now that you are in the heat of battle, now that there are people who will oppose you, and you have been tasked with this general call to protect the church, to protect the flock from false doctrine, the first thing that you do of primary importance is to pray. Now, before we unpack that, let me tell you an interesting story. Back in 2005, prior to my first trip to Beijing, I was with a team going there, and one of the members of our team was a guy named Pete. And Pete was sharing with us his testimony, and he told us, there was about 50 people in our team, and Pete said that prior to his conversion, he was a fierce opponent of the gospel. I mean, he was as agnostic and atheistic and antagonistic and skeptical as they come. And so he would always argue with his Christian friends and say, you guys are a bunch of, you know, crazy people. This is nonsense. But his Christian friends prayed for him. They prayed and prayed. But unfortunately, Pete was just so strong in his atheism that eventually, unfortunately, the Christian friends, they just stopped praying. They're like, you know what? We'll just take one for the team. Pete's not going to come around. And they just kind of gave up. But, you know, the interesting thing about Pete is that through a series of circumstances and events ordained by the Lord, he actually became a Christian one day. In fact, his life was so radically turned around that he sought the Lord and the Lord answered his call. And today, Pete is a pastor in California and having a wonderful ministry. And as he was sharing with us his testimony, Pete asked a very poignant question. He said, as I look back on my life and my atheism and my Christian friends, he asked, why did they stop praying for me? Why did they give up? I wonder if any of us have had a similar kind of encounter, whether you were the person like Pete who was like, wait, you stopped praying for me? How could you do that? Or if you were like those friends who gave up one day and thought to yourself, you know what? God probably is not going to save him. And I'm just going to, I don't know, maybe move on. You know, I think that, you know, stories like that of this pastor, Pete, you may think, well, that's just him. You know, it's hard to draw any particularly general lessons from that. But I think what Paul is telling Timothy is when you are in the heat of battle, when there are souls at stake, when the purity of the church is at stake, we cannot afford to give up on prayer. We cannot afford to give up on praying specifically, consistently, always on our knees to pray for the church and pray for the world. This is sort of at the heart of Paul, the missionary pastor, passing the baton of prayer to his young protege, Timothy. Now, as we will unfold, as we go through this text, I want to unfold for us three reasons why we should pray. So if you're taking notes, here's the main idea of this message. We, Christians, we pray for all people. We Christians pray for all people because it is God's desire, God's work, and God's call. One more time. We Christians pray for all people because it is God's desire, God's work, and God's call. So here's the first reason why Christians must pray for all people, and that is, it is God's desire. Look with me, verses 3 and 4. Here's what it says. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The main point that Paul is making in verses 3 and 4 is very simple. He's just reminding Timothy that God's desire is for all people to be saved. And let's be honest, on the surface, those verses are not very complicated. Just reading it once ought to be enough for you and me to have a heart for evangelism, a heart for prayer and missions. I think there's a part of us, if you're a Christian, that ought to resonate with that. Yeah, I also want everybody to be saved. This is kind of one of those basic commonalities that we all have with one another and with the Lord. You know, think about it this way. How many of you who have been on mission trips or have gone out evangelizing ever thought to yourself, I only want half of the people to be saved? Or how many of you who have evangelized to your family members have ever thought, you know what? I really would love to see Uncle Bob come to faith, but not Uncle Frank. None of us think like that. I think in that sense, we do resonate, don't we, with the heart of God for the salvation of all people, whether it's on a mission trip or down the road evangelizing or during Thanksgiving dinner when you get a chance to share the gospel. Whatever the context may be, we resonate with the desires of God. So we could end right there and move on to the next portion of our text. But if you really kind of scratch at the surface of those verses, some complexities begin to arise, don't they? Think about it like this. God wants everybody to be saved, but not everybody is saved. I think it's clear from Scripture that some are and some are not. And so this apparent complexity can lead us to some kind of mind-numbing analysis, sort of confusing, overcomplicated discussions. And there are two ways that this thing can go. On one hand, we can overcomplicate reality and what the Bible says so that it confuses us and we are left doing nothing. Or on the other hand, we can take the apparent complexities and we can be detailed, we can be clear, and we can reveal truth. And we all know that truth is fact plus action, and it can lead us to do something that makes a difference for the kingdom of God and the blessing of this world, and that is our goal today. So we've already covered the fact that we resonate with the heart of God, that we want all people to be saved, but we also know that not everyone is saved. What do we do with this? So let's try to unpack this, and there are two things about verses 3 and 4 that we need to explain so that we really have a good grasp of what's going on that leads us to good action. And the two concepts that I want to unpack today is this. Number one, it is the will of God. What is the will or the desire of God? And secondly, is this phrase in here in verse 3 and 4, all people. What does Paul mean when he says all people? So let's begin with God's will, his desire. And let me begin with a question. If you kind of think for a moment that God wants all people to be saved, but not everyone is saved, the question that arises in our minds is the will of God conflicted? Or are there two wills that are opposing one another in the mind of God? And the answer to that question about whether God's will is conflicted or if there are two wills, the answer is no. I think there is a stream of Christianity that teaches two wills of God, but I would reject that and say, no, there is one will of God. But God is both simple and complex in a good way, which what that means is that even though the will of God is one, there are multiple dimensions, at least two dimensions. And the first dimension to the will of God is theologians call the will of precept. The will of precept. Or another way to say it is the preceptive will of God. And I'll explain this in just a second. But the second dimension to the will of God is the will of decree. The will of decree, or to flip it, the decretive will of God. What do those mean? And why is it important? Well, stick with me, and I promise this will be helpful. What is the preceptive will of God? What this means is that these are the overall desires of God in his heart. These are the things that he values and desires, but doesn't always come to pass. These are the things that God wants, but we know doesn't always happen. And if you search the scriptures, you'll find numerous examples of things that God wants but does not happen. Let me give you just one example, probably the easiest example for us to grasp, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, a very well-known verse. Here's what it says. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Question, does that happen always? The answer is an unfortunate no. God's desire, his overall value, the things that he values is the rejoicing of his people, the prayers that do not cease, and the perpetual thanksgiving of God's people. But we know that you and me, just look in the mirror, we do not always pray as we ought. Our hearts are often riddled with, lack of gratitude and not giving thanks. But yet this is the will of God. It says very plainly in 1 Thessalonians. So this is an example of what we call the will of precept, things that God desires, yet may not always happen, which is different from another dimension to the will of God, and that is what I mentioned earlier, the will of decree. The will of decree are the things that God eternally ordains. He foreordains, foreknows certain things, and they are absolutely certain to come to pass. These are not general values, but they are very specific desires that God ordains to come to pass. Let me give you two examples here, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. For example, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, it says, "My counsel," this is the Lord speaking, "my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." So there is a sense, a dimension to the will of God that the things, these specific things that the counsel of God desires must and will come to pass. Here's another example from John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus is speaking here, "All that my Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So in this sense, there are certain things, events and circumstances that has been eternally ordained that are certain to come to pass. So I guess the key to understanding 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4 is to identify when it says that it is God's desire that all will be saved, which will, which dimension of God's will is Paul referring to? Is it his preceptive will, his general valuations and his general desires, or his decretive will, specific ordained things that will certainly come to pass? I think just my interpretation is that this is the preceptive will of God. God, through Paul, is speaking about the things that he values in his heart. The heart of God, his desires are that all people will be saved. And you know, here's the key, maybe the way that these two concepts of the decretive will and the preceptive will apply to you and me is that if you read the scriptures and if you search the heart of God and if you're thinking in terms of his preceptive will, it helps us, as we sang just a few moments ago, to get at the heart of God. It's a way to be led into the heart of God. We want to know, God, what do you want? Tell me more about how you feel. Tell me more about the things that you value. I want to know more about you. And so knowing that this is the preceptive will of God, it shouldn't be disappointing. It shouldn't just be nerdy and like, you know, figuring things out just from a theological perspective, although that is important, but it is supposed to lead us to understanding the things that move the heart of God. God is a benevolent, loving God who wants all people to be saved. So that's the first key to unlocking the meaning of verses 3 and 4. But there's another concept that I want to share with you, and it has to do with this phrase, all people. So God wants all people to be saved. Now, again, even with regards to this phrase, there are two interpretations. What does Paul mean by all people? The first interpretation is he's actually speaking about every single individual on the planet. Every individual. And that's just the plain meaning of the text. But the other interpretation that I want to share with you is that Paul may actually be referring not to every individual, but instead referring to every type, all peoples, all peoples. And there are reasons to take both sides. Let me share with you where these ideas come from regarding, first, every individual. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 22. Here's what it says. Isaiah 45, 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." What is the call here that Isaiah is issuing to the world? He's saying, turn and be saved, who? All the ends of the earth. And this is a way of speaking about the entire universe. Every human being born. You all of you, turn and be saved. So I think there is a way to interpret, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, as meaning every single individual is the object of God's desire to be saved. No one is left behind. But another way to take these verses is that Paul might be referring to every type, every class, every grouping of people. And there are textual clues here in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So go back with me on the screen, verses 1 and 2. When Paul says that you should pray, how does Paul describe the prayer? Paul says, even kings. So for kings and all who are in high positions. And what I think Paul here is doing is he's telling Timothy, do not leave out any group of people in your prayer, even kings. And now remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus, a pagan city with lots of different groups of people living together. So Paul is telling Timothy, don't you leave out the guys. Don't you leave out the gals. Don't leave out the kings. Don't leave out those Judaizers, those Gentiles, and so on and so forth. This is the point, perhaps, that Paul is trying to make to Timothy. And I think if you read other letters of Paul, you'll find the same kind of heart, don't you? For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and in Colossians 3, verse 11, what does Paul mention with regards to gospel? He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So Paul often thinks in typical ways, types of people, that the gospel is for all types of people, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, slave or free, male or female. And in that same sense, when Paul tells Timothy that God desires all people to be saved, he's reminding Timothy, do not discriminate. Do not think to yourselves that, oh, that side of my family, I'm not going to pray for them. Do not fall into that temptation. So which is the right interpretation of verses 3 and 4? Is Paul talking about every individual, or is he talking about every type of people? Well, I would say both. I would say both. And think about even in your own testimony. You know, many of us could probably, when we think about our own testimony, relate to the song Amazing Grace, a favorite among Christians throughout history and so on. But let's review the words of that song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What is the point of those lyrics? That God saved wretches like me, people like me. So kind of embodied in that phrase is the heart of verses 3 and 4, that people like me, in my category of people, God loved them and saved them. And he also loved and saved me as an individual. So when we do gospel proclamation, when we pray for people, as Paul told Timothy to pray, how ought we to be praying? We ought to be praying for individuals and types of people. That is why it is so helpful to say, Lord, be gracious and save the residents of Johns Creek, including my neighbor. God, be gracious to this particular country, including the friend that I have there. You see, Christians, when we pray, when Timothy was called to pray, we were supposed to have a vision that is not only for individuals, but also for types of people. So brothers and sisters, let us not shy away from praying for individuals and types. Amen? So this is God's desire. He desires all people to be saved. It is a preceptive desire, a general desire for both individuals and types. But there is a second reason why we Christians pray for all people, and it is because it is God's work. Because it is God's work. And here we find verses 5 and 6. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. So let me review that sentence one more time. We pray because it's God's work. We pray because it's God's work. On the surface, that seems very counterintuitive. It seems a little bit contradictory or difficult. But actually, I think it makes a whole lot of sense that we ought to pray based on the fact that it's God's work. And there are clues in the text that helps us to make sense of what Paul is getting at. And it begins with verse 5, the first opening phrase. What does it say there? "For there is one God." Now, why would Paul begin with that phrase, reminding Timothy about the one God? Well, Paul, remember, he is a Old Testament scholar. And he is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema Israel. What does that mean? It is sort of a sentence that the Jews would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." And it is a reminder about the unity and the uniqueness and the oneness and the exclusivity of God. In other words, Paul, after telling Timothy to pray with the heart of God for all people, reminds Timothy, remember, we are monotheists. There is one God. Why would Paul do that? And I think the key here is that in Ephesus, if you think about the context where Timothy is ministering, it was a pagan, pluralistic world where anything goes. You could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, you could be a worshiper of Artemis, some of the other Greek gods and the Roman deities and so on. And Paul is saying, we pray for all people, and we need to remember that God is one. There is only one way to be saved. And let's just think about that for a moment, take an aside, and admit that in our world today, it's hard to say that, is it not? If you go to your friends or your office mates and wherever, and you claim that Christianity is the exclusive way, man, people will label you as intolerant. They will label you as narrow-minded. They will reject your premises and say, I disagree. I think Paul is reminding Timothy, hey man, we are in a season of warfare. You cannot get away with just fudging on the details. We must remember that God is one. It is an exclusive way, the only way. Now, the fact that God is one, the oneness of God is, you know, important to know, but we also need to remember that not only is God the only way, God is also the one who is at work. He is the one who gets it done. You see, the tendency of people is when we think about salvation, and even Christians, you and me, all together, we have a tendency to think that we can earn our way to heaven by praying enough, by coming to church 52 Sundays a year and doing this and that. We can earn the favor of God. And we know that this is wrong in our brains, but oftentimes in our lives, you know, we tend to slip sometimes once in a while into the temptation to earn our way to heaven and to earn God's favor. But Paul reminds Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He, that God, through his Son, accomplished redemption. And so for you and me, when we pray, when we pray for the lost, when we pray that God would save people, how ought then should we pray? Well, there are two ways to pray. We can say, God, your will be done. Or you can pray, God, may my work be accomplished. We can pray, God, you are the one who is at work, and you are the one whose hand is working over those people that I so desperately wish would come to know you. Or we can pray, God, I just want their needs to be met. I want their lives to go well. I want their happiness to be secured. See, there are two ways to focus our prayers. And I think by pointing out the oneness of God and the work of God, Timothy is being reminded, when you pray, make sure that your prayers are God-centered. That it is a prayer exalting and resting in the work of God as opposed to our own works or the needs of the people. Although they are important, the bedrock foundation of our prayers must be God Himself. And this is good news for you and me. The fact that our prayers ought to be God-centered is good news because it reminds us that it is God's work, and therefore our prayers can reach heights of confidence that we could never reach if it was based on us. Think about it like this. If our prayers were, God, help me to be able to secure their reception of the gospel, how confidently could you possibly pray such a prayer? What guarantee is there that my way of sharing the gospel could secure their salvation? I have zero confidence that my gospel presentation alone could secure anyone's salvation. But my confidence in prayer rests in the work of God. And I know that it is His work, the one God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when I think in those terms, it unleashes my confidence. It unleashes my peace, knowing that God will accomplish exactly as He desires. Friends, brothers and sisters, if it was your work, would you ever dare to hope for someone's salvation? Would you even hope at all if it was your work? No, we would not. We ought not, because we are not God. God alone is God. The third reason why we Christians pray for all people is simply this. It is God's calling. It is God's calling. Verse 7, here's what it says. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 7 is one of the most puzzling verses to me because of that kind of awkward parentheses. You know, two weeks ago, the sermon was all about the apostolicity of Paul, his position as an apostle, kind of the foundation of the church. And so that's sort of, verse 7 is a repeat of some of those themes that he's an apostle, preacher, and teacher. But there's that interesting parenthesis where he basically says, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. Why would Paul say that to Timothy? Is that sort of just a random aside? Well, I don't think it's just random. I think there is something very important for us to observe about this parenthesis. And to get at the significance, let's go back to Timothy and think for yourself. If you were in Timothy's shoes, here you are, maybe barely 30 years old, tasked with shepherding a church in one of the most cosmopolitan and pagan cities in the ancient world, where one of the seven great wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, is right down the road. And now there are people who are invading your church with false doctrine, trying to take people, revert them back to Judaism, or hijack them into a cult religion. And your mentor Paul writes you a letter in this moment where you're about to receive the baton. How would you feel? Remember a couple of weeks ago I mentioned that in one of my track meets I was about to get the baton in the 4x400 meter race and I dropped it? Well, I'll tell you, if you guys have ever run track, you know how nervous it can be during those 20 meters during the transition. There's a lot of things going on in your heart. Oh my goodness, I've practiced this so many times, I can't drop it. Or is he there? You know, where is he? There must have been in Timothy's heart and mind a complex mixture of emotions as he is about to move into his pastoral role in a very difficult time. And I think it is exactly because of that Paul tells Timothy, I am not lying to you. I am telling you the truth. Do not doubt the things that I am teaching you. Do not doubt your calling, your relationship with me as my mentee. Do not doubt what might happen if you get something wrong and what may come about because of your own weaknesses. Do not doubt God's sovereign hand over you. You see, I think there may have been, and this is, I admit, this may be a little bit speculative, but just judging from the context and the tone of Paul's letter to Timothy, perhaps Timothy was struggling with wavering, like wavering his own competency, wavering in his own calling, wavering because of all the pressures that are on his shoulders about what might happen in his church. And Paul comes to him and pastorally, like a father, reminds him, Timothy, I am not lying to you. I am the apostle chosen by Christ, and everything that I am telling you is true. Do not waver. You see, if you read the letters of Paul, there are four times where Paul says that he is not lying. Three of them are found in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. In those three contexts where Paul says, I am not lying, in each one of them, Paul is speaking to a group of people who doubted his apostolic identity. Because, you know, he was not a part of the original 12. And so Paul is saying, no, I am an apostle just like Peter and whoever and so on. So that was the intention of Paul in those three instances where he says, I am not lying. But here in 1 Timothy, Paul is not writing to the whole church at large or to a city. Paul is speaking directly to his protege, his spiritual son. Timothy, I would never lie to you. Take heart. This is God's calling for you. His calling for you is to pray. His calling to you is to guard and to love and protect the church. And brothers and sisters, therefore, what must you and I remember as members of ACCC North? We must also remember to pray for all people, because it is God's work even in the midst of doubt. God desires his people to pray in the midst of any kind of uncertainty. When you are not sure whether you should go on that mission trip, when you are not sure that you should go down the hall or down the street to speak to your neighbors and to pray with them or pray for them, we must remember, as Paul told Timothy, we have not been given lies. We have been given truth. And that gives you hope. That gives us confidence that we are the heirs of this apostolic foundation, that we are all called to pray. Brothers and sisters, when you think about your role in this church, when you think about your role as a Christian in your community, have you ever doubted? Have you ever been scared? Have you ever been fearful about, you know, any kind of transition, whether or not you would drop the baton? Well, hear the words of Paul and be encouraged. Paul did not lie to Timothy, and God did not lie to us. He gave us the truth that we also possess the apostolic gospel, and we are also all called to pray. Amen? So let's review just briefly before I close. We Christians must pray for all people. Why? It is God's desire. His heart beats with love for all people. It is also because it is God's work. It is not up to our hands to secure any salvation for anyone. It is God's work, and we pray in exalting that truth. And we also pray because it is a calling that Paul gave to Timothy that we also inherit as the church. You know, there's a well-known pastor. His name is Philip Ryken, who is now the president of Wheaton College. And he tells a story about a missionary that I think came from his church in Philadelphia. Her name is Joanne Shetler. Joanne Shetler, who is now an older lady now. But For 20 years, she was a missionary in the Philippines to the Balangao tribe. And her story goes something like this. She joined Wycliffe Bible Translators to go and to minister to this remote region in the Philippines back in the late 70s. And after 5 years of laboring, she was finally able to come home for a furlough. And unfortunately, she could only report that two people were converted. In 5 years, only two people. You know, I guess there was a sense of disappointment in her heart and also in the church's heart. But as they began to discuss the circumstances between her and her team and the church that was supporting and sending them, what they realized that they had not adequately been praying. They were not praying for the all peoples that Paul told Timothy to pray for. And so during that furlough and in the years subsequent, the church that supported Joanne Shetler committed themselves to this kind of wartime prayer, praying for all people. And lo and behold, by God's grace, Joanne Shetler and her team had a remarkable ministry. They completed the New Testament translation into the Balangao tribe's language, and hundreds and thousands of people came to Christ in the remaining 15 years of her ministry there. And, you know, I don't want to make it so formulaic, because sometimes things are unpredictable. But by the testimony of people like Joanne and many others, we know that prayer is an indispensable part of evangelism and gospel ministry and of caring for the local church, even in transitional leadership moments. So let us, ACCC, also have that heart of prayer, so that we can also have a testimony to share that by the prayers of our church, our communities were transformed, that our church grew in strength and in love for the Lord. It is God's desire, God's work, and God's call. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can draw near to your heart. I pray that as a church, our capacity to love and desire the salvation of all people would increase. Holy Spirit, would you please chip away at the hardened portions of our heart? I pray, O God, that you would ignite a true desire like that of God for evangelism, for renewal, for strength in the church. And out of that desire, O God, I pray that we would be a church that prays together. I pray that our prayer lives individually and corporately would reach new heights, new depths, new degrees of intimacy. And may we all have much to celebrate as you answer those prayers. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.